in Australia, a disease making rounds in the world called coronavirus, locusts eating half the crops in Africa. If you didn't know about that, look that up. Calling what's good evil and what is evil good in America, homosexuality. Churches becoming increasingly secularized. Wars and rumors of wars in Middle East as we speak. All these are signs that are leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that as he was leaving, that I will come back the second time. And for the last 2,000 years, churches have been waiting for his coming. And of course, we are 2,000 years closer to his second coming. And do I believe in the second coming? Do I believe in the literal coming of Jesus from the air? I absolutely do. Because if I didn't, I would not be in ministry, right? It would make no sense for me to be in ministry if I didn't believe that Jesus will come back in physical form, right? As he said in the book of Revelations and in many other books in the Bible. And these are some of the signs that he said will be there prior to his second coming. So my job as a pastor is to prepare you for his second coming. Because when he comes the second time, he's not going to come as a humble servant, a good shepherd. He will come as a judge. Right? And then he will send those who do not have faith to eternal, everlasting lake of fire. And then he's going to take up those who are faithful in his sight, who have received him as their Savior and Lord and greatest treasure into his kingdom. And I believe that with all my heart. And my job is to encourage you and to help you prepare for that day. How are you doing? How are you preparing yourself? Do you feel prepared if Jesus were to come today? In particular, I believe what's going on, right? I was just reading the news about the coronavirus and what it's doing and what it's doing to economies and the airports being shut down and the cruises being shut down and all these things. What is God saying to us, right, through this, to the Christians, for example? I think it is really one word, and that is repent. Repent. Turn from your ways. Turn from relying on yourself because you're not in charge. And I am going to show you that you're not in charge. You can't do anything about this. Even after all the scientific advances that you have made, you cannot kill this simple virus. And it's going to take months before the scientists do anything about coming up with the vaccine for this virus, right? Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says this about natural disaster that was happening back then. He said, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, in other words, that natural disaster, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think China is worse than us and that's why God is plaguing China with that coronavirus? And do you think Italy is worse than us? Do you think Korea is worse than us? Do you think some people living in Seattle is worse than us and that's why they caught the disease and God's going to protect us because we are good? No. Jesus is saying that, no, this happened so that you will take warning that this can happen to any one of you because you're not deserving of God's grace. And so take warning, take heed unless this happens to you as well. And so repent. Turn from relying on yourself. And so I believe this is a warning shot, right, to the world and to the churches to be purified and for the world to take heed. And so our response should be, again, repentance, turning from our self-reliance unto God, and then compassion. Compassion toward the world, the sick world. I don't know if it's ever going to come to the fore where we Christians have to be the ones who will have to take care of these sick ones, even at the risk of contracting the disease ourselves. You know, something similar to this happened in the first century Roman world, that there was a plague going on, and everybody left the town, right, after the city to protect themselves, but there was a group of people who remained in the city and cared for the poor, and you know who they were? The Christians, the hated Christians, up to that point hated Christians, but they showed God's compassion
to them. Now, were they stupid, thinking that God's going to protect us and we're not going to catch the disease? No, a lot of them caught the disease and died. Knowing that they would catch the disease and die anyway, they showed compassion. Why? Because their head shepherd, Jesus, has done exactly that. He came and took the bullet for us, did he not? He came and took that spear into his heart, that we are the ones who should have died, but he died on our behalf. And so Christians, seeing that, we will do the same thing in caring for the dying world. I hope if it comes to that, that you and I will come to the forefront, right? Risk contracting the disease and even dying. What an honorable death would that be, trying to show love of Christ in that way and dying like Christ did. So my main point of the message is this. We've been on this Experiencing God series, and this is message number 9. And the main point is this. Main point is God's invitation for you to work with him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. God's invitation leads you to a crisis, what's called crisis of faith, that requires faith and action. The story that I will use to illustrate this point is that of Esther. You guys are familiar with, hopefully, the story of Esther. If you're not, then let me just say it in a couple sentences. Esther was a Jewish girl who was raised by her uncle. So she was an orphan girl raised by her uncle Mordecai. And she happens to win the next queen contest that was going on in the land and became the queen of Persia. Now, King Xerxes, the king of Persia, was the judge of that contest and also the winner of that contest, taking Esther, the beautiful girl, as the prize bride to replace Vashti, who was the prior queen of that land, and she happened to offend him greatly, and so he divorced her, and in order to replace her, had a contest, literal beauty contest, and Esther won that contest, and Esther became the next queen of Persia. Now, there was an evil politician in that land, in Persia, who wanted to commit genocide of the Israelites because he hated the Israelites. He hated the Jews, okay? Think Hitler. He wanted to wipe them out. And Esther was prompted by her uncle, Mordecai, to do something about this. But Esther came to what's called crisis of faith, in that the only way, back then the law required that if anybody were to approach the king without king's first permission, then she or he would be instantly killed on the spot. And the only way she would be spared is if the king were to extend to her the scepter. And she would touch the scepter, receiving that grace, and she would be allowed to live. However, the problem is that Esther hasn't been called to the king's quarters for a month. So Esther didn't know whether if she were to approach the king and plead for her people's lives, that the genocide will not occur, that she wasn't sure whether the king would extend the scepter to her or not, right? Because she hasn't been called in a month, and maybe he changed his mind. Maybe he's thinking about divorcing her, and maybe he wants to marry a younger and prettier girl. She doesn't know. And so she came to what's called a crisis of faith. Do I stay where I am and be comfortable, spare my life, or do I go this way, take my risk, and try to save my people and possibly lose my life in attempting to do so? Fork in the road. That is a crisis that she faced. Now, we know what choice she made. She decided to take a risk and go to the king and plead it for her people. And the king accepted. And then she was able to tell him what was happening. And he made some decrees, and her people were saved through this orphan girl, right, that God used greatly. And how did it come about? Because she acted in faith. And so I have a four-part message to this. What is crisis of faith? And how do we react to it when it comes to us, okay? There are four things that I want to speak to you about. Number one, an encounter with God requires faith. Living by faith, right? An encounter, okay? If we are to meet God, it requires faith. If we are to truly know God, it requires faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11 says this, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. What do you hope for? You know what I hope for at age 49, and I've tasted good things of life? You know, how much better could life be, right? I'm a middle-class American, the wealthiest country in the world, and I'm a middle-class at that. I've tasted good things. I have degrees, right? I've been to places. And I'm thinking, this world is not enough, and I shared with you about that yesterday, right? Christians are for whom the world is not enough. We want more than the world. We want God, right? And I know that that is in me. So what is that we hope for? We want that eternal life. We want that final rest, right? We want that kingdom that God has been preparing for ages. And that's what we hope for. But how can we be sure of that? How can we be certain of what we do not see? How do we know that eternal kingdom exists? How do we know that heaven exists? Right? How do we even know that God exists? And how can we be sure such that it will make a difference in our actions, in our daily choices? Well, faith, right? Faith. Well, how do we get that faith? Well, again, the nature of faith, okay, still talking about that. The opposite, maybe it will help, the opposite is sight. The opposite of faith. We live by faith, 2 Corinthians, we live by faith, not by sight, eyesight. Sight as in only what makes sense in our physical dimension. So if you can clearly see how something can be accomplished, then faith is not necessary. Now, at this point, a lot of young people assume then, though faith is then simply believing without evidence. Just believe, right? You don't have to ask for evidence. No, I don't believe that. Faith, here's my definition of faith. Faith is based upon what God has done in the past, trusting Him for the future. Based upon what God has done in the past, that's the evidence. There has to be evidence for our faith. It's not a blanket faith. It's not a blind faith. I don't believe in that, okay? That's stupidity, right? That's dumb. No, you look at what God has done. You research. You do your research. Did these things really happen? Are there archaeological evidences? Are there historical books, accounts that speak of these things as happening? You go research that, okay? And then once you come to a sense that, yep, you know, everything that the Bible says really actually happened, right? I mean, the scientists, right, they're now talking about, you know, I think we discovered Noah's Ark. You know, some mountain in the Middle East, you know, and they're trying to go excavating. Why? Because Christians have been saying for years and years, you know, it's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a story that somebody made up. No, we believe Noah, a person, existed. And then this ark, you know, this 300-foot, you know, or 300-yard boat that he has built, and it's somewhere in this world. And that's why they're going, you know, looking for it, right? There's evidence for this. And why is the Bible so thick? It takes us a whole year to read it because it's giving us evidence after evidence of what God has done in the past so that we can look at that and then we can put that trust, right? I've seen how you have acted in the past. I believe you're going to act that way in the future. Why do you trust your spouse? Why do you trust your parents? Because they have taken care of you all these years, right? They have never done you wrong, and so you can trust that they'll be there for you in the future, that they will act on your behalf in the future, right? That's what trust means. And I believe that's what faith means. Based upon what He has done in the past, we can trust Him for the future. Now, Esther had to exercise that faith in God when the crisis of belief came to her. Because at this point, when Mordecai went to her and said to her, you know what, I want you to approach the king and make a plea for our people, because if not, then we are going to be wiped out. And Esther had a choice to make. She was the queen, and maybe she thought that if I do not go up to the king and do not take that risk, even if my people perish, maybe I'll be spared, because after all, I am the queen of the land, right? But what about my people, right? What about God's promise? What will happen to that? And then Mordecai says, the jugular, right, goes for the jugular and says, perhaps it was for a time like this that you have been made a queen, right? And so fork in the road. Which way do I go? Do I stay safe? Do I just shut my mouth and don't do anything? Or do I take a risk And then do I do what is right in the sight of God? And do I go, right, approach the king, knowing that he may not extend the scepter and I might die on the spot? What do I do? She made the right choice, and she exercised her faith in taking action and went up to the king. And as we know, that the king has extended the scepter and let her live, and then also went further than that, right? Listened to her plea and saved her people. Now, that is faith, right? Some of you have come to that fork in the road. You can stay safe where you are. You don't have to do anything. Or you can keep going where you have been going, and you know exactly where to go, right? You know how it's going to work out. That's working by sight. But God seems to be telling you to do something else. Go somewhere else, right? Or do something else. Or do something that you have been challenged to do. And you're scared. You're scared that if you were to do so, then a heavy loss is going to come to you. What do? Do you go this way or do you go that way? That's the crisis of faith. Make the right choice. Okay? Take that leap of faith, if you will, and see what God will do. So encounter with God requires faith. Moving on, number two, encounters with God are God-sized. God-sized are tasks that I cannot handle, that you cannot handle. God will command you to do something he knows you cannot do. Okay? We think, oh, God's never going to tell me to do something that I can't do, right? God's only going to look at my abilities and only tell me to do stuff that he already knows that I can do. That's secular, right? He doesn't do that. He's going to make you do stuff that you cannot do. So, for example, love your enemies. Think about your enemy. And sometimes your enemy, your worst enemy, is in your family, right? Somebody who may have abused you or somebody who may have taken your love and then just stomped on it, right? Can you love your enemy? Jesus says, love your enemy, right? Love your neighbor. Can you love that racist person who's saying all these racist slurs to you, who don't care a whip about you or your family, who wishes death on you? Can you love that person? No, you can't. I can't, right? But Jesus says, love your enemy. His commands, right? He's not giving us commands that we can't keep. He's giving us commands we cannot keep. Well, how's that fair, right? I mean, would I ever tell my daughter, you have to get straight A's and all 100 average in every single one of your classes when she's struggling? I mean, is that fair? No, it's not. Why am I giving her that command anyway? Because I want her to rely on me. I want her life to be spiritual and perfect, right? In that she's relying on me and she's not doing it on her own. That's how Christian life works out. It must be a spiritual life. Not only attempting things that we know we can do, but attempting things that we know we cannot do, thus making us rely upon God who is bigger than us. And so encounters with God are God-sized, right? Like, preach to a room full of people when public speaking is your worst fear. That was my thing. I was talking with some of the ladies about getting into, you know, college, right? Hooray, awesome, happy for you guys. And that jogged my memory. Third year in college, University of Virginia, right? I had to take this one class, History of Flight. It was a humanity class for engineers to take. And I feared it to death because there was an oral presentation that I had to make. Everybody in that class, there were only 30 of us, had to make an oral presentation of about 5 to 7 minutes in length. Up to that point, I would look at the course list. It was an actual booklet. You know, back then online didn't exist, right? And then if there was an oral presentation, any kind of presentation, I'm not taking that. But this one was required. I had to take that, right? So what I did was I created a manuscript like this. I still have the manuscript because of the trauma that I have experienced back then, all right? I just typed it all out because I'm thinking, if I get nervous, because I know I'm going to get nervous, I hate oral presentation, I hate speaking in front of people, and if I lose everything, I can just simply read the script and at least pass the class. And so I went up there, I'm sweating, right? Like, oh, my throat is dry, I want to get out of this. And so I went up there, and then I started well, and then I stumbled upon one thing And then I couldn't get the word out, right? And then the moment became really awkward and everybody's staring at me, and then I started panicking. Like panic attack in the middle of my presentation, right? And then so now I'm gonna go to my default mode. Okay, I'm just gonna read it, okay? I can't remember anything. My mind is going blank. I'm gonna read it. And guess what? I couldn't see it. I literally blacked out. I could not see my paper in front of me. And so you know what I did? I said, I'm sorry. And then I just sat. Everybody was staring at me, right? And then the professor stammered something. Next? It was so embarrassing, so traumatizing. Third year in college, I was 20-something by then. Now, if you told me back then that you are going to make a living out of doing public speaking week in and week out, I'd have said, crazy, right? Get out of my hair, right? Encounters with God are God-sized. If we are only doing what we know we can do, then we are not experiencing God. We're not in the will of God, right? Only when we attempt things that we know we cannot do on our own, that we are actually living by faith. Esther was faced with the annihilation of her people. And the second highest person in the land was in charge of the genocide. And Esther was just a young Jewish girl with a pretty face who was trying to get her ethnicity hidden because Jews were looked down upon in that land to stay out of trouble. So what can she do? She knew nothing about politics, right? Nothing about politics. She cannot stop this from happening, right? But again, Mordecai's words, perhaps it is for this reason God has raised you up to be the queen. And I think he was exactly right. And I believe the book of Esther is in the Bible for that reason, to encourage you and me that feels like a small orphan girl who has no power, no abilities. I cannot do this, but God strengthens you, enables you to do this, so that in the end, who gets the credit? Not her, but God would get the credit. It has to be God. And that's how things work out, right? Encounters with God work. When God calls you to something, again, it will be something that you should not be able to handle. It may be something that you feel you have no talent or experience in. God calls a guy who has a speech impediment to lead a million people with no microphone in Moses. God calls David, the youngest of, I believe, seven brothers, the youngest one, to lead his nation. God calls Abraham, who couldn't have children, to father nations. God calls Esther, who had no political background in her bones, to save a nation from a shrewd politician. So, encounters with God are God-sized. Number three, what we do in response to God's invitation reveals what we believe about God. Well, how we respond to what God is telling us to do, okay? When that crisis of belief comes, should I go this way or should I go that way, faith way or the comfort way? It tells us what we truly believe about God. It does not matter what you say you believe about God. It's the action that speaks louder than words. So when God appeared to Abraham and Sarah and said that they will have a child by this time next year, Sarah laughed, saying to herself, an old woman whose menopause was 20 years ago, I mean, will she have a child? And she laughed. What did that show about her faith? What did that show about what she believed about God? Physically impossible. An old woman cannot have children, right? That's just fact. Not even God can turn that around. That's what she believed about God. It was her action, right? And then, of course, she tried to deny it. It's like, you laughed. No, I didn't. You laughed. I mean, God was telling her, I heard you laugh. And then Sarah going, no, I didn't, God. Like, right? But she did. And her action spoke louder than her words. And so our action, what we do, our response to what God tells us to do, show us what we truly believe about God. Now, it's an illustration I used to use with the youth long time ago. It's a story about the greatest tightrope walker. There was this tightrope walker, like, who was brash and who wanted to show everyone that he is the greatest tightrope walker who's ever known, right? And so he tied two buildings together, And he invited people to come up and then watch him, you know, do this, you know, thing that, you know, that he can do. And so he asked people before he walked across to the other side and then back, hey, how many of you think that, you know, I can actually do this, right, without anything in my hand? And half the people raised their hand because they heard his reputation. But some of the people said, you know, it's very windy and you don't even have your pole with you. I don't think you can do it. I don't think you should do it. It's foolish. Well, tightrope walker got on the rope, and then he not only just walked, but I mean, he jumped, hopped, skipped, and somersaulted all the way to the other side, and then he came back doing the same thing, right? And then everybody was cheering, woohoo! And then he asked one more question. Now, how many of you think that I can actually have a man on my back and then go to the other side and come back? And at this time, everybody was like, yeah, we believe you, we trust you, you can do anything on that rope. And then he said, any volunteers? Not a hand went up, right? What did that show, really, about their belief? Did they really believe that he could do it? No, because if they did, they would get on his back, right? It's our action that shows, speaks louder than our words when it comes to faith. So, can you get on God's back, right? When he tells you to do something that scares you, when it doesn't make physical sense to you, right? When you have been dating that man and he's not a believer and God's been nagging at you, you know, not this one. This is not according to my will. I'll provide you somebody else. And you're 35 years old and your biological clock is ticking. I don't know if I'm ever going to marry. If I let this one go and God tells you, get on my back, I'll carry you. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Do you think he can do something that is physically, right, impossible? What about tithing? We never talk about money here, and I think that's my weakness. We should talk about money because Jesus talked about money, 30% of all of his messages. 10%, giving 10% to God. I cannot even make it on 110%, right? How can I make it on 90%? That makes no sense. Yeah, it does not make sense. I'm asking is, can you live by faith? Get on my back, guys. Let me carry you and see if I will not provide for you abundantly the 90%. When you are barely making it on 100%, right? Or your reputation, maybe. You know, some of the young people worry about their reputation and they're so afraid to share the gospel because of what they might say about you. Oh, Jesus freak, weirdo, right? Flanders from Simpsons. We don't want to hear that. Right? But who knows? They may have been waiting for somebody to be authentic and real with them. Share the gospel with them, right? Risking losing your friendship, right? Risk. Remember faith? Fork in the road? Right? You don't know what's going to happen, but you must trust God that he will do what he said he will do, only if we'll respond. When her uncle Mordecai challenged Esther to approach the king and ask him for a favor, Esther responded by asking him and their people to fast and pray. And then she would approach the king saying, if I perish, I perish. What she's saying is, I don't know whether the king will extend the scepter. I don't know whether I will be saved or not. But I know that that is the right thing to do, right? That is the right decision to make. Rather than living and saving myself only, it is better to die trying to save my people. I know that to be the will of God. And so I am going to do that. Even if it does not save me, I'm going to die doing the right thing. So she acted in faith. Did she know for sure that God's going to deliver and the king is going to extend the scepter? No, she didn't. And that is the whole point. When she didn't know, she simply had to rely and trust God to do his part. Let's say you've been praying where God will have you serve at our church, and then maybe Pastor LD or I approached you and asked you to serve as a, I don't know, Sunday school director or evangelism coordinator, and then you tell us, I've never done that, I don't think I can do that, right? That does not fit my skill set. I don't think so, Pastor. What are you really showing? That God cannot enable you? You're only looking at what you can do and then saying yes to only the things that you can do, right? What if you said, I've never done that, I don't know how to do that, but I've been praying about it, and I think God will enable me to do that. Now you're acting in faith, right? Because now you're relying on God and not on your own abilities. Okay? So what I do, what we do in response to God's invitation reveals what we believe about God. Lastly, true faith requires action. We already said that, so I'm not going to be too long on this one. True faith requires action. How did we know Esther had faith? She acted. She said, if I die, I die. And then she proceeded to make that call, talk to the king, and risk her life. Now, James says this, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For faith apart from works is dead. So listen to this list of works of faith in Hebrews 11. Noah, how did he show his faith? He built an ark to save his people. Family. Abraham, how did he show his faith? He left his country and became an immigrant at old age, at age 75. I can't even imagine right now, like, if God told me to go to Mexico, it's like, oh, I don't know about that, God, right? But Abraham left that at age 75, and that showed his faith. Moses chose to be mistreated along the God's people. So Joseph gave instructions to bury his bones in the promised land. Remember that? And Rahab, the prostitute, risked her life by hiding Israelite spies against her own people. All these people show their faith by action. Okay? And all of them took a risk. Okay? A risk. Not calculated risk, but almost a risk, right? In abandon. Because if God didn't come through for them, then they would have suffered tremendous loss. Maybe not even monetary, but maybe their lives. Right? And these are what was achieved through faith. These are positive results. Listen to this. Okay, this is what happened. Hebrews 11:33. They conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead. Woohoo! I like that, right? All these positive outcomes, right? Good outcomes. However, there are negative outcomes as well. This is what the prosperity gospel preachers will never tell you. Not this part, but it's in the Bible. Right after that, he says this, negative outcome. Then there are others who acted in faith who were tortured, faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, sawed in half, killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated, wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. So what was the result of acting in faith? Oh, if you take care of those coronavirus victims, God's going to protect you and you will never catch it. Even the whole world catches it. No, you might be the first one to catch it and die from it. It's not guaranteed that we're going to survive. If you define success as the world defines success, then your definition of success is not biblical. What is your definition of success? How would you define it? You know how it defines it? Obedience. How world defines it is protected, survive to the last, right? Prosperity, big name, reputation, success. God says no. Obedience. Even if nobody recognizes your name, even if you die young, if you obeyed me, you have succeeded. That missionary that was martyred in Iraq, right, IMB missionary, said, God did not call me to success, but to obedience. And Henry Blackaby, I didn't read this. I don't remember reading this when I did this study 10 years ago. He said this. It was stunning. He said, outward appearances of success do not always indicate faith. And outward appearances of failure do not always indicate the lack of faith. A faithful servant is one that does what his master tells him. A successful faith or successful servant is one that does what his master tells him. Who was a more faithful servant, Isaiah or Jonah? Who was a more faithful servant, Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, or Jonah? Jonah succeeded. You know, he spoke one sentence message, and then the revival broke out in the land of Nineveh, right? His church, like, grew by the thousands, and the only thing he did was he preached one-word sermon,
You look at that and then go, whoa, I want to be like Jonah. I want to have that spiritual power. I want my church to grow. I want thousands of people to come to the throne of God by just a single word of Jonah. I want to be like Jonah. But when Isaiah preached, you know what happened? People said, nope, that's not the word of God. We're going to kill you. We're going to put you in the cistern. And God told him that that's going to happen. And yet, Jesus quotes Isaiah over and over and over, right? And Jonah is seen as a bad example of how not to follow God, right? Who was the true successful one in the eyes of God? Isaiah. Although in the eyes of the world, it was Jonah. That is a crisis of faith, right? That's a crisis of belief. If you do it God's way, then you may not know worldly success. But if you do it your way, then you are going to have certain reputation, certain amount of money, certain security in your bank account. Which way do you go? I'm not preaching poverty gospel, okay? I'm against prosperity gospel, but I'm against poverty gospel as well. You don't just necessarily always pick the bad one, bad choice, right? No, you don't do that, no. I mean, you know, you don't, like, if somebody's coughing up the storm and he has coronavirus, I mean, you don't put your face there. It's like, give it to me, right? Because, like, I want to suffer with Christ. No, no, you don't do that. You take all the precautions, right? Wear a mask if you have to. However, your ultimate trust is in God. And you're doing what God tells you to do no matter what, right? And it will take certain risks. Hebrews 11:39, the next verse goes like this. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You know what they're going for? The ultimate success. Not the worldly success, but the ultimate success. That's why they were able to sacrifice a physical life, right? Because in the end, they're going to receive the ultimate reward of God himself. They were looking for, they were letting go of the good so that they can receive the best. Did you hear me? They were letting go of the good in this world so that they can receive the best in God. Let me challenge you. What evidence of faith is there in your life? What actions have you taken that would result in tremendous loss if God didn't intervene? Or do all your actions make perfect common sense to everyone around you? All your choices, do they make perfect common sense to everyone around you, including non-believers? Oh, yeah, you should have done that. Oh, yeah, you should have sold that. Yep. Oh, yeah, you should have bought that, right? That's good investment. Oh, yeah, you should have majored in that, right? That's hot. Are all your decisions like that? Or are some of the decisions don't make what sense? Like, that was a dumb decision. Why would you do that? I don't understand that. Faith, because God called me to it. Doesn't make sense to me either. I don't know how it's going to work out for my good. But I know God called me to do it, right? So I'm going to go that way. Faith. There should be certain things that should not make sense if you're operating by faith that make people scratch their heads like, that's weird, right? I don't. There should be those elements in your life. Living by faith. Trusting God so that he will give us himself. Next week, we'll look more carefully at the cost factors in following God's will. Because following God's will always requires adjustments that are costly to us and even to those people around us. Okay, let's pray. Lord, this was a difficult message.